To the book of Isaiah this morning, Isaiah chapter 9. While you're turning there, let me bring greetings from the land of the north. Ice and snow come back to harsh winter conditions in Sunnyvale. My grass had frost on it this morning, which is about 8 inches less ice than my parents' grass had on it last week. Also harsh winter conditions. We've been busy telling everybody about how it doesn't snow much in Vancouver. And I was even on the phone with John one day while I was in Vancouver saying, I was kind of laughing because the radio broadcast was saying, you know, there's a snow warning. We might have 2 centimeters of snow. And I think I misheard or somebody misunderstood what was going on because we actually got about 9 inches all in about 2 days, which for Vancouver is, you know, a real crisis. And we had fun. We got to go sledding and all sorts of good things. So I'll change my tune a little bit about how it never snows in Vancouver. I see Elliot smiling there in Elliot's homeland. That's really the ice land of ice and snow over there. They have ice rinks on every corner so you can play hockey and get good and win Olympics. It's wonderful. But we're very glad to be back, and we appreciate the chance to be away for a little while and rest and see family. But it is good to be home and good to be with you all. And today we're not continuing in our regular march through Colossians and Exodus. We're going to be looking at a couple well-known or maybe should be well-known Christmas texts. And I hope that this little change of pace will be a blessing to us as we take time to consider the wonder of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 9 is one of those well-known texts. And I just want to read one verse. I'm going to read it slowly so that we can meditate on it and hear it with care. And I'll ask you to stand as we read Isaiah 9, verse 6. This is what God's word says to us this morning. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray as we come to give attention to it. Our Father in heaven, we remember what our Lord Jesus told us when he said that blessed is he who hears the word of God and keeps it. And we ask that this morning we will have the blessing of being those who give attention to your word, who hear it, and also keep it. Help us to remember that these words are our life, and that in keeping them there is great reward. We ask that we will cling to these words with hope, with joy, with all of our hearts, so that we may be saved, and you may be glorified and honored in our lives. Bless us by your Spirit's grace at work in our hearts and in our congregation this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. In Isaiah chapter 8 and 9, it's a very amazing transition that happens. Chapter 8 is bad, 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 bad news. And then chapter 9 comes, and all of a sudden, it's good, 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 good news. I mean, just look at the last verse of chapter 8 and switch over to the first verse of chapter 1. This is 8:22. They will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish. They will be thrust into thick darkness. And now, chapter 9, verse 1. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. You see what's happening? All the bad news is being employed as the backdrop to a wonderful message of good news that comes in chapter 9. Now, the specific historical situation that the prophet Isaiah was addressing in this passage is the bad news of exile for the nation of Israel as a judgment for their sins. And the good news he's preaching is the message of salvation for that nation under judgment. He was writing several decades before the actual events of the exile, but that's the specific focus, the immediate focus of these words. The bad news of exile, where all is gloom and darkness and anguish, is broken by the good news of God's renewed commitment to save his exiled, banished people. But of course, like everything else about the history of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, the nation's experience of exile and this promise of blessing and salvation in the dark days of exile has a much wider significance for all of humanity. For it is not only that Israel was banished from their beautiful land flowing with milk and honey, but that humanity as a whole was banished from the beautiful garden that God dwelled in with Adam and Eve. Not only that Israel was experiencing judgment upon them for their sins of breaking covenant with the Lord, but also that God had brought judgment on the whole human race for breaking another covenant relationship with the Lord. And so these words of salvation are not only words directed to a specific nation in ancient history, in the specific situation of exile, but words that are applicable to all people everywhere. That you have been banished from God's presence in the garden. You are under his judgment for your sin. And yet there is good news of salvation for you. The people who sat in darkness shall see a great light. This is all people everywhere are involved in this prophecy. And to briefly summarize what happens in this passage is the first few verses of chapter 9 give a whole bunch of descriptions of this beautiful blessing of salvation. And then the question pops into the prophet's head, now why is this happening? What's the ultimate explanation? How is it that God can go from bad news to good news so quickly? Why have things changed from darkness to light, exile to salvation, banishment to welcome? And the answer comes in verse 6. You'll notice verse 6 starts with the word for. That means it's the answer to the question why. Why is this the case? Well, here's the answer. For, because, right? That's the beginning of verse 6. This verse is designed to help us understand how Isaiah can preach good news to those who are sitting under God's judgment. How can he do that? And the answer is this. For unto us a child is born, and to us a son is given. The birth of a particular child, the gift of a particular son, is the root answer to the question, how can God preach good news of salvation to those who lie under his judgment for their sins? That's what Isaiah 9, verse 6 is answering. And specifically, this verse is not just about the birth of a child, per se, or the gift of a son, but about the birth and gift of a king. Now, it's not obvious from the words we've already read, but you should notice that word son. In Isaiah's day, probably the favorite passage of most Israelites was a passage in 2 Samuel chapter 7 where God says to David that I will guarantee that you will always have a son to sit on my throne over Israel. There will never lack a son to sit on the throne of David. They sang about that verse. Psalm 2 is a great psalm about the Son of God, not speaking there about the second person of the Trinity so much as the anointed chosen ruler over God's people, who's described in all these verses as his son. And so when Isaiah says, to us a child is born, to us a son is given, it's no surprise then that we have terms like government. What sort of person is involved in governing? Well, it's a king. Verse 7, his government will bring peace. There will be no end to it. On the throne of David and over his kingdom. You see, this is the promise of a son to David that is right in behind these verses. And the question you have to remember that was facing the nation in the days of Isaiah and the subsequent period of exile is they look around and they see a kingdom divided in two, a northern kingdom with godless kings and a southern kingdom with sons of David who were supposed to be godly kings but often weren't. Anarchy, invasion, the kingdom threatened at every turn, and finally, 600 years before the Lord Jesus' birth, the total conquest of both kingdoms by foreign powers, so that Israelites found themselves scattered all over the world with no temple and no king. And they say, what is God doing? What is going on? How can God keep his promises that he's been making to our fathers for generations in this situation? You have to feel the hopelessness of the situation of exile for any faithful Israelite who longed for the advent of an eternal king. And Isaiah, speaking for the Lord, says that there will be a king. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And it's in this birth announcement that the whole plan, the whole secret of God's intention to bring blessing and salvation to people who sit in judgment is unfolded. That's what's going on in this verse. And there's several things about this king that we learn. I've learned a new strategy for having a three-point sermon, that is grouping my points. I have more than 3 points today, but I've decided that if I group them, I can maybe fool you into thinking I only have three, and then you'll think I had the right number. But we're going to look at this king, his qualifications, his qualities, and his achievements. And I hope that as we work through those descriptions of the king that we have here, that we'll learn much more about our Lord Jesus and about the blessing that we have in him. First, his qualifications. What sort of person do you need to be a king? Most countries have these criteria for their politicians. I know, for instance, in this country, you have to be born in the U.S. in order to be president. So I'm giving up all hope of running for president. In my country, you don't have to be born in the country, but you do have to be a citizen, and I believe there might be some other criteria. This is the question we're asking. What makes somebody suitable to be the king described in Isaiah 9, verse 6? And there's two answers. First of all, his birth is a qualification for kingship. That's the focus here. He is a child and he is a son. And notice what family he's born into. He's not just anybody's son. He's a son of David. Son of David. He is a member of the royal family to rule all royal families. The house of Windsor and the house of Hanover and the house of all the others don't hold a candle to this royal family, because this is a royal family selected and guaranteed and underwritten by God himself. God says to David, your royal family will never end. And into this royal family comes a new child and a new son. So the incarnation, the message and the reality that we tend to remember at Christmas time is not just about hope in the birth of any child. We're very glad for the birth of new children. But we're not talking just about the sort of general rejuvenation of the human population through the birth of new children here. We're talking about the birth of a specific child in a specific family. He's got the right family tree, which is why the gospel writers make such an issue of the fact that Jesus was born not just in any old place, but where? Bethlehem. Not just to any old lady, but to Mary, a descendant of David. And not just under the adoptive fatherhood of any old man, but of Joseph, another descendant of David. He's born. His birth qualifies him to be king. Also, his ability qualifies him to be king. Notice what it says in the next phrase, "The government shall be upon his shoulder." Now, when we use the word government, we tend to think of agencies, don't we? The DMV, right? Bureaucracy, paperwork, forms, tax filing, all the rest, right? And we think of government as something that takes a huge number of people, all collecting great salaries, to provide. You think of all the people who work in the public sector. That's what we think of when we use the word government. But the word here for government is a very specific kind of word, or at least it does not refer to many people ruling. It is the rule of a single prince. It's basically the word prince turned into another form, the princing of this prince. It's about the rule of a single person over his people. And now you think of what a difficult task it is for a, 10,000 people to rule a country. Think of how hard our public sector employees have to work to keep the government running. It's a lot of work, takes a lot of resources. But imagine if all of that work was entrusted just to one person. Can you imagine what a scary job that would be? And isn't it good news then that the person who has been selected, the person who's been provided to fulfill the hope of God's promise to David, that there will be a king to rule on the throne of David over his people forever, that person is not just an ordinary, average person, but he's a person who has broad shoulders to carry the work of ruling his people. He has the strength. He has the hard work ethic. He has the diligence. He has the skill. He has the capability. He is not going to cave under the immense load of responsibility that it is to administer the lives and affairs of a great people. And you just think of how busy our politicians are. I read a survey once at home in Canada that being a member of parliament is the most dangerous vocation for your marriage. If you want to get divorced, let me rephrase that. If you want to avoid divorce, one profession you should stay away from is being a politician, at least in Canada. I don't know about here. People are working 24 hours a day, always getting requests, always having demands on their attention and their time, and many, many people cave. Mental breakdowns, relational breakdowns, breakdowns of every kind, health breakdowns. But the king that God has provided to fulfill the needs and hopes of his people to bring blessing and salvation to us is not going to break under the load. The government will be upon his shoulders. So there's his qualifications. He's qualified by his birth and by his ability. Now, let me elaborate that second point, his ability, by showing you his qualities. What sort of king is this? What's he like? Well, we get that question answered in the next two lines in my Bible, the way it's set out, the first two names. His name shall be called. Now, we're learning this Bible verse at home in our evening devotions, and every time I prompt a certain member of our family to say this verse, I say, his name shall be called. The answer is always what? Jesus, right? And that's right, okay? That's correct. And then you get to Matthew and Luke, and you say, well, yeah, his name was Jesus, not, for instance, people didn't call him Wonderful, right? They didn't say, hey, wonderful, how are you doing today? That's not how people address Jesus. So this text cannot mean that his first name would be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, okay? Like one very extremely long name. No, the point is these will be good descriptions of him. This is what he'll be like. And we get four names. The first is Wonderful Counselor. And this one describes his quality of supernatural wisdom. The word for wonder there is not just wonderful like, oh, I had a wonderful day today. It is the word that we've been learning in the book of Exodus is a description for God's mighty supernatural interventions to save his people. I will show you and I will show Egypt all my wonders, God says. And that's the word here, supernatural. He'll be a counselor. That means he'll be very wise. And I think the best way to get a handle on what this name means is to think of Solomon as he assumes his throne and he received amazing wisdom from the Lord. And then these hard cases were brought to him. The case of the two women who had two children and one of them died in the night. So the other took the other one, or she took the other one and claimed it was hers, and she switched the babies. And the two women come to Solomon and say, that they both say, that's my baby. Solomon says, okay, well, let's cut the baby in half, and each lady will get her half of the baby. And then, of course, the one who was the real mother of the baby says, oh, no, 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 you don't need to cut the baby in half. I'll be willing to give the baby up to save its life. And then Solomon knew who the real mother was. And the response of the people to this display of amazing wisdom was not just, wow, Solomon's a pretty neat guy. That was a clever trick. No. 1 Kings 3:28, the people said, the wisdom of God is in him to do justice. What a blessing to have a king who is not a dolt, but rather an amazingly wise and insightful, supernaturally gifted person to do justice in God's sight. That is amazing blessing. And then you flip forward in your mind to the Gospels and you think of all the hard cases that were brought to Jesus. Two brothers come to him over their inheritance and they say, you know, he's getting too much of the inheritance. No, he's getting too much of the inheritance. And Jesus silences them both with a warning. Covetousness will keep you out of the kingdom of God. He meets a woman at the well and within a few minutes they're discussing the fact that she has five husbands. And she goes back and says, everybody, you need to come meet a guy who's told me everything I've ever done. He has amazing wisdom. The scribes and the Pharisees come to challenge him with hard questions about taxes. And he says in reply that astonishes them, you give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and you give to the Lord the things that are the Lord's. And everybody looking at him realizes they are not dealing with an ordinary kind of wisdom. There is supernatural wisdom in this king. And that's good news for us needy people. The second quality about this king is that he has divine strength. Isaiah comes right out and says that his name is Mighty God. There's all sorts of people who would like to explain away the capital G here, but don't let them do it. There's no good reason to say, well, he'll be like a mighty God, or he'll be a mighty God with a small g. I don't even know what that would mean. What does it mean to be like a mighty God? Well, it basically means you have to be God to be like mighty God, doesn't it? So if you get Jehovah's Witnesses at your door coming up with all sorts of funny explanations for a verse like this, you're right to be suspicious. The plain meaning here is correct. He is God. And because he's God, he is strong. The focus here is on the fact that he's a warrior. The fact that no enemy will be able to withstand his opposition. That no rebels will be able to maintain their position while he sits on the throne. That no invasion force will be successful in overcoming and capturing God's people while he rules on the throne and rides at the head of the nation's armies. That is what the people remembered about David, that he was a mighty warrior. And here the people are told to look for one who is again a mighty warrior, but of a totally different order. A warrior who says with all the confidence that divine strength can imbue, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will never succeed in their plots against it. A warrior who is the whole subject of the book of Revelation, who comes riding in the great conflict to end all conflicts against enemies that no one else has been able to defeat in all of history. A warrior who is praised at the end of the book of Romans, where Paul says, the God of peace will soon crush under your feet the head of the serpent. The only warrior who could defeat the last enemy, 1 Corinthians 15, the last enemy is death. And there's only one person in the whole world strong enough to defeat it. Mighty God. Those are his qualities. Look next at his achievements. There's two achievements, and the first one matches up with his wisdom. A wise king has good domestic policy. You know what domestic policy is. It's all the stuff that happens inside the borders of a country. So if a king is wise, he'll have a good way of administering the affairs of the nation, the taxes and the roads and the building code and all the other things that go with managing a country. And Solomon's wisdom is what made him so good at managing the affairs of the nation of Israel. And this is an amazing achievement of the king described in Isaiah 9:6, because he's called here Everlasting Father. And now you say, I thought we were talking about God the Son, right? Any of you ever had that question come up when you're reading this famous verse or reciting it? Jesus is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, no problem. But how can he be Everlasting Father if he is also the Eternal Son? Pretty tough to explain. Well, the point is that Isaiah is not speaking here about the identity of the various Trinitarian persons. He's not talking about issues like God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Just like the word Son is really a description of a king in Isaiah's vocabulary, the word father is also a good description of a king in Isaiah's vocabulary. Honor your father and your mother is one of the commandments. And it's biblical and it's traditional, especially in the Reformed tradition, to see in that instruction a broadly applicable commandment to honor legitimate authority. In the book of Psalms, God is praised for his fatherly care of the oppressed and the widow. And then in other psalms, the king is praised for his fatherly care of the oppressed and the widow. So the Everlasting Father is a description of a king who rules the way that God rules, who rules with care for the weak, who rules with concern for the needy, who rules not lording it over the people, not enslaving the people, not to pump his own horn, toot his own horn, whatever the right word is, not just to make himself big and important, but for the welfare and the benefit of the people that he is ruling over. He considers himself a servant of the people, not them a servant of him. Those are all qualities that would describe a fatherly king. And the nation of Israel had some kings like that. David is the prime example. David did so many things to serve the welfare of the nation. And even as an old man, he retains a great degree of the humility that marks his life. But the problem with David is that he didn't last forever, right? We got Solomon. Solomon was a different piece of work altogether. He was proud. His son Rehoboam was so proud that he broke the nation over his own ego. Not very fatherly. So what this text is teaching us to look for is a king who rules like a father and doesn't die. Where are we going to find an everlasting father? Where are we going to find a king who is not only good, but also enduring? We look in vain through all the pages of Holy Scripture until we get to the book of Matthew, the book of Mark, the book of Luke, and the book of John, and we meet a king who rules well and who rules forever. That's his achievement. The people of God enjoy the blessing of being ruled with fatherly care that lasts. And so you and I here, we're in church, and we still say that we are glad that Jesus Christ is the King and head of his church. He's still ruling. We're coming to hear the word of God, a word that's described as a message delivered by a herald. In the New Testament, we find people being called heralds if they're preachers. Today, that's one of my job descriptions. I'm a herald. The point is, I'm not bringing my own word. A herald doesn't bring his own word. A herald brings the word of a king who sent him. And today, Jesus Christ is ruling you and ruling me with his word. He's still ruling. And he's ruling us with all the skill and all the wisdom and all the love of a tender father who wants to see us flourish and live in prosperity. That's his domestic policy. It's his first achievement, to rule his people with fatherly care. His second achievement is about foreign policy. And that is, he brings God's people into the enjoyment of a great peace. He is the Prince of Peace. Now, that's a term that can get printed on a t-shirt with very little thought. It's a term that can get hung on a mantelpiece with very little reflection. This is a term that can be fuzzy and sentimental and nice and gentle and kind and safe. But if I told you today that a great king, more powerful and more effective in his rule and in his command of armies than any leader in the history of the world is on your doorstep, I don't think you'd say, "Oh, good. It'll be a nice, quiet Sunday afternoon, and I can rest easy." That's not how we'd respond. When we talk about the Prince of Peace, we are talking in terms of a mighty warrior who conquers his enemies in order to end the war and bring about a great peace. I've let you in on that little factoid from Roman history that people used to praise successful generals as the bringer of a great peace. And they would erect plaques saying that such and such a Roman general brought peace to this land. Now, did that mean that everything was nice and warm and fuzzy and kind and gentle and sort of pretty? No, it meant bloodshed. It meant slaughter. It meant war. It meant destruction. It meant armies clashing in the field. It meant slaves. It meant subjugation. But the effect of the great war that was won by Roman armies was to bring the peace of the Roman Empire to that area, whether people wanted it or not. So when I tell you that Jesus is a Prince of Peace, I'm not telling you you don't need to worry about him. I'm telling you that there is no opposition that can maintain its position against him so as to trouble the peace he intends to bring his people. And you are either going to be one of his people enjoying his peace, or you are going to be one of his enemies crushed by his victory. There will be peace. Whether you benefit from it or not is a separate question. As we've been learning in Colossians 1 verse 20 makes a similar point that Jesus has made peace by the blood of his cross, peace between you and God, that where there once was war, Christ has brought peace so that you, a guilty, dirty rebel, may address a holy, righteous God as Father, if only you will do it in the name of Jesus Christ, accepting a forgiveness of sins that he offers and honoring him as your king, you may address your enemy as your father. He made peace by the blood of his cross. But if you will not accept the peace that he has made by the blood of his cross, if you will not accept that peace as your own, don't be fooled. Don't think that you will be able to avoid the overwhelming reality that one day the Prince of Peace, who was born 2,000 years ago, will return, not as a tiny, weak, helpless child, but as a conquering and glorious and victorious king to finally defeat his enemies and bring his people the blessing of salvation that they need. There will be peace. There will be peace. Two final notes of application. First of all, to everyone here, I ask you to take advantage of Christmas time and our customary reflection on the incarnation to remember that every blessing you receive is received by receiving Jesus Christ himself. That being a Christian is not just about having one blessing or another, about having sins forgiven, or about having a new heart, or about having the Bible, or about having a church, or having good friends, or having a coherent worldview, or having a whatever else. Those are all wonderful things. But every blessing that God intends to give you, he intends to give you in his Son. And the answer to the question, how may I be blessed? How may I, who by nature am sitting in darkness, come to see a great light? How may I, who am sunk in the conflict of this world, enjoy the benefits of salvation and peace? The shalom that is such a pregnant and powerful word that speaks to a life of flourishing and a life of joy. How may I have these benefits? You may have them by having this child, this son, this prince. There is no other way to have them. And remember that the greatest blessing of them all is having him. That's important. Direct your attention and your thanksgiving and your praise to the simple truth that having Jesus is having everything. Do you need supernatural aid? He's wonderful. Do you need wisdom for your life? He's a counselor. Do you need strength to overcome your enemies? He is mighty God. Do you need eternal life? He's an everlasting Father who is able to rule you so as to bring you to his unending kingdom. Do you need peace in your conscience? Do you need peace between brothers and sisters in the Lord? Do you need peace between you and your neighbors? Do you need peace with you and God? Look to him. And second, I want to turn you to Psalm 2, because I don't think I can issue a warning better than the warning we read in Psalm 2 about what to do with God's king. I remind you that receiving this king is not just an issue of formal membership. We've been talking a little bit about this morning, about this foundations class. Part of the purpose of the class is to help people understand what church membership is about. It's also open, by the way, to anyone who wants to be reminded about the basics of Christian life, the gospel, church life. The part about church membership is sort of one of its emphases. Just a little plug. I hope you come. I'm looking forward to it. But receiving God's king is a much more fundamental issue than belonging to a certain congregation or living in a certain place or having a certain culture or being part of a certain family. And there is a very, very stern warning in Scripture to those who have not personally humbled themselves before the Prince of Peace, God's son, God's child, God's king, the king who sits on the throne of David. And I think one of the most severe of these warnings is in Psalm 2, verses 10 to 12. It's addressed to kings of the earth. And I don't think any of you here are kings. But if it's a warning to important people like kings, how much more of a warning it is to unimportant people like us? Psalm 2, verses 10 to 12. I'll close by reading these words, and I ask you, if you're not a Christian, just take these words as truth. This is not just talk. The Thessalonian church, Paul was so glad when they received the word of God as it is in truth, the word of God, not just a bunch of talk. I ask you to receive Psalm 2, 10 to 12 as the word of God to you. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Reconcile with the Son. Make peace with the Son. Recognize his authority and his rule, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly or suddenly kindled. Don't think the Prince of Peace is a safe little idol that you can ignore with impunity. And then hear these words of comfort and consolation to all who will heed this warning. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have not given us just a series of spiritual blessings, that you have not just given us material blessings, that you have not just given us any number of things that we would be thankful for in themselves, but in looking upon us in our helpless condition, in a cloud of darkness, ruled by our enemies and far from your presence, you have given us the one blessing better and more lasting than any other. You have given us your only Son to be our King, our Prince of Peace. Lord, we ask that our hearts will be humbled before him today, that we will recognize him as our ruler. We pray that proud hearts will be brought to bow before him, that sad hearts will be brought to rejoice in him, that fearful hearts will take refuge and find peace and safety in him, and that together we, your people, the sheep of your pasture, will rejoice in the rule of our great King and look forward to the day when his kingdom will not be hidden and hard to find, but when it will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.